the Jewish Sabbath versus the Christian Sabbath. In Exodus 20, we find the Ten Commandments as they were handed down to Moses by God himself at Mount Sinai. And in the 8th verse, we begin reading about the longest of all these ten. We read about the 4th commandment, which is the longest. And it says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, we can also read about that again as it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is a repeat of the Ten Commandments. And here again, the 4th commandment of the ten, the 4th is the longest, has the most explanation in it, starting in verse 12. "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Now, the Sabbath commandment, the 4th commandment, has to be an important one. If for no other reason, we can see that because it's the longest and the most talked about in the list of the commandments. But of the 10 commandments, I believe that the 4th is perhaps the least understood and the most avoided, because you very seldom hear a sermon on the 4th commandment, do you? Hardly ever. The question is this commandment for Christians of our day? Is there a Christian Sabbath today? Most people who have tried to investigate this subject and have tried to explain it have been sidetracked by one of the two common explanations. Number one, the law was abolished in Christ. That's one of the most common explanations. Or number two, the Jewish seventh day is the Sabbath for Christians. That's the other common explanation. And since no one has really adequately considered, I shouldn't say no one, but hardly anyone has adequately considered this question from both a biblical and a historical perspective, the result has been that they have only confused the issue more than to clarify it. But without the historical key to understanding the Bible on this particular point, we can never hope to come to the correct answer. I believe that the God of Israel wants us to obey His commandments, all of them. And if you don't agree with this, and if you think that we don't have to obey the 4th commandment, then this study probably will be of no interest to you. But if you believe that God gave these laws to Israel for our own good, and that we should obey them to the best of our understanding, then I believe this sermon will speak directly to you. I'm going to try to unravel the subject, and I truly believe that literally millions of our brothers are confused on it. Matthew 5, verse 19 says, "Whoso therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want to obey the 4th commandment, and I want you to obey the 4th commandment, and I want to teach people to obey the 4th commandment. just as Matthew said, but I don't want to do it inaccurately. I want to try to do it as accurately as I can. I want to teach it accurately. I don't want to support error, and I don't want to support pagan diversion designed to send Christians off track. So I'm going to try to explain it if I can and show the difference between the Christian Sabbath and the Jewish Sabbath. Fourth commandment directs us to sanctify, that means set apart, the seventh day as a Sabbath. The seventh day. If this law is to mean anything to Christians, the Bible record of Sabbath keeping has to be understood. The history and mechanics of calendars and the effect that they have had upon this particular commandment has to be looked into. To obey God's fourth commandment, we have to know what's meant by the term the seventh day and how that applies to our present calendar, since we live by our present calendar. In Genesis 2:2, it says that God ended his work and rested on the seventh day. Now, that's the prototype and the first mention of a Sabbath rest. But the actual word Sabbath in the Hebrew doesn't appear until Exodus 16, in verses 23 through 29. And this is where Moses had taken the Israelites out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, and they were free men, but they were still learning how to be free men. And God was explaining to them through a miracle some of the principles of the Sabbath. That is, he proves to us, as we read that, that the concept of a Sabbath was extant at that time before they had received the law from Sinai. Israel knew about the principle of resting one day out of seven, even at that time. However, later on I'll hopefully be able to show you that the Sabbath before Sinai wasn't necessarily the same as the Sabbath after Sinai. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means literally a rest or a rest period. It's a noun. So it would be a rest period or a period of rest. The same word in the verb form, Shabbat, means to cease or to stop. A Sabbath day signals the end of a Sabbath cycle of days. Now, you're going to have to get used to me saying Sabbath cycle or Sabbath cycle of days, because I'm going to try to get you thinking in terms of a Sabbath cycle as opposed to what we call a week today, because they're not identical. I've got to make a difference between the two for you. A Sabbath cycle is not always the same as a week. A Sabbath cycle can be a cycle of days, it can be, or it can even be a cycle of Sabbaths. We'll explain that further also. But it means a cessation or a stop at the end of the cycle. It's also directly related to the word seven, Sheba, or Sheba, which symbolizes completion. So the seventh day Sabbath would indicate the completion of a Sabbath cycle of days, years, or whatever, and the cessation of work at the end of it. In the Bible, the English word week is translated from the Hebrew word Shabua. And as we read the word week in the English Bible, we have to realize that the word Shabua, which is translated from, doesn't mean exactly the same as the word week that we use today. Modern form or modern definition of the word week. And Shabua, then, is another form of the same word, Sheba, or seven, and it literally means sevened or completed. It means sevened. That was a Hebrew term. Sevened was a term. Now, in fact, the word oath that you read about in the Hebrew was to be sevened. To be sevened was to take an oath. That's an interesting word that we don't use so much. But it was at that time. So Shabuah is not simply a week as we know it, but rather it's a completed Sabbath cycle. Okay, let's notice in Exodus 20, verse 8 through 10, which we just read, we have a Sabbath cycle of days. Now, go on then on over to Leviticus 23, and let me show you a different Sabbath cycle. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. Now there you have 7 sevens of days. Go on to Leviticus 25, in verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Now, I didn't read a little bit earlier in the chapter where it says, let's go back and read that, starting in verse 1 in chapter 25. And the Lord spoke unto Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. So there you have a Sabbath of years, and then you have a Sabbath of Sabbaths of years. On over in verse 8. And that's called the Jubilee. So you can see that a Sabbath is not a day. It can't be. It can include a day, but a day can't describe a Sabbath concept in the Hebrew sense. In the 19th century B.C., Jacob's family was forced to move to Egypt to survive a famine that had come upon the land. And you find that in Genesis 41 and 46. Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, had impressed the Pharaoh in Egypt with some abilities that he had, and had subsequently been appointed to a high position in Egypt's government. And so when Jacob's family moved into Egypt, they not only survived the famine, but they actually gained favor and grew and prospered within the kingdom of Egypt for approximately 300 years. And they prospered until there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And that's, as it says in Exodus 1, verses 1 through 10. So Egypt, in many respects, was a friend, or at least friendly, to Israel. That is, Israel, Jacob's family, and to the extent that they survived there and actually prospered. Now, under the new dynasty that came in after the 300-year period, Jacob's family then found themselves to be hated by the Egyptians. They began to be feared and looked down upon, and they decided that they had better put these Israelites under their feet. And by that time, the Israelites probably numbered in excess of 3 million. So there was quite a tribe there. And you can see possibly why they began to fear them, because not only did they multiply fast, but they apparently were an intelligent, industrious, and productive people. The subsequent persecution eventually forced Israel, or the children of Israel, to have to leave Egypt. But for the most part, we have to realize that their stay in Egypt was friendly. They lived in Egypt a little over 400 years altogether. Egypt had not only taken them in, but I believe that at that point that the Israelites had actually become what we could call Egyptian nationalists. I mean, they weren't Egyptians racially, but nationally they were Egyptians. And so they had learned, consequently, much of Egypt's ways. And they had taken on Egypt's calendar, by the way. They functioned under the calendar of Egypt. And they were Egyptian citizens up until the time that the citizenship was taken away and they were made slaves. Okay, then their slavery began to grow worse, and these children of Jacob Israel began to cry to God. He heard their cries, and he raised up a deliverer whom we know as Moses. And God delivered them by Moses out of Pharaoh's hand and led them out into the wilderness and eventually to Sinai. And in the process, what he did was he molded them into a real bona fide nation. And that was when the actual nation of Israel begin to be recognized in the world. Up until that time, Israel was a family. Now they became a nation, a recognized entity, sovereign amongst the nations. And then eventually they settled in Canaan. Now let's just think for a moment about the need of a national calendar. As flesh and blood creatures of God, we live in time and space. That is, we aren't immortal. And time calculation is important to us as mortals. As creatures who value time and indeed must keep track of this time, both forward and backwards, we develop a calendar. In actual time, a year is the Earth's complete orbit around the sun. Now, there are 365 complete days in that year, and each day is due to complete revolution or 360-degree spin of the Earth on its axis. Our axis is an imaginary line through the center of the Earth from pole to pole. The year and the day are the two elements around which time must be reckoned, the year and the day. Calendars built upon any other basis than those two elements are inadequate and undependable. Now, the Mesopotamians, the Romans, and the Babylonians have had religious calendars which attempted to follow the moon's cycles instead of the solar year. Their inaccurate records are still available in the museums as a reminder of the struggles of unenlightened societies, and we can look at them. But the Egyptian calendar was used as a prototype for many calendars which followed. Moses' calendar was an improved and personalized model of the Egyptian calendar, and the Egyptian calendar was a solar calendar. Babylon and Rome both used Egyptian calendars to some extent, but they made the fatal error of trying to incorporate the lunar cycles into the solar cycles. That was a fatal error. They also incorporated and revised the seven-day week, they call it. It was a form of the seven-day Sabbath cycle, but they formed it into a week which was inflexible, rigid, and continuous. Now, our Gregorian calendar that we function under today, as well as the Jewish calendar, both have the Babylonian Roman week cycle, unlike the original Sabbath cycle of Moses. Now, so far I've pointed out to you some differences between the original calendar given to Moses and the calendar that we function under today, known as the Gregorian calendar. Also, the same failings of our calendar today can be seen in the Babylonian and the Jewish calendars. Now, after Israel was delivered out of Egypt and had become a bona fide independent nation, she needed her own calendar, obviously. She had learned Egypt's ways, but now she had her own ways. God was giving her her own ways. And she was a nation. But with their deliverance and the institution of the national covenant that they received at Sinai, they had to have their own calendar for the purpose of making their own schedules and their own holidays and their own laws. So Moses instructed the children of Israel back in Egypt to offer a Passover lamb. And at that point, Moses was given the very first part of the calendar, which he later received in entirety at Sinai. Now, if you open your Bible to Exodus 12, we will find the beginning of the new calendar. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." For Israel, this was going to be the first month of the year. That's what that says. And it implies that it was a new beginning. That is, it wasn't necessarily the new year for everybody else around there. It was just the new beginning of the year for Israel, is what's implied. Now, this was, by the way, in the spring of the year. In fact, it corresponds approximately to the seventh month in the Egyptian calendar and to the spring equinox. Now, as you can see, the calendar that God gave to Moses was an improved model over the Egyptian calendar. It too was based on the solar year, just like the Egyptian calendar was. But Moses' calendar had a couple of distinct improvements. First, let's see how the Egyptian calendar worked. Apparently, the Egyptians began calculating their solar year as a result of observing on the horizon the annual appearance of the day star Sothis. That's spelled S-O-T-H-I-S. It's also called Sirius, Alpha Canis Majoris, or the dog star, which is the brightest star in the heavens, and was the brightest star in their heavens at the time. And it was not a wanderer. Now, a wanderer is a term which, back in those days, to depict a planet. There were stars and planets. Now, to them, they didn't know about the planets so much, so they thought of them all as stars. But some of these stars were wanderers. As you know, as we look into the heavens, we see stars, and they're in a fixed place. But we see planets, and the planets move around. Sometimes we'll see them, sometimes we won't. Sometimes they'll be here at a certain time at night, and sometimes they'll be there at a certain time at night. And so they wander. The planets wander. And so they called the planets wanderers. And so they thought, well, those are special stars. And so they actually, to a great extent, began to worship those wanderers. And they were part of a great scheme called astrology. But the dog star, or this Sirius, or Sothis, is the brightest star, fixed star, in our heavens. The annual heliacal rising of this star, heliacal is a curve, an oblong curve, like part of an oblong circle. And they observed the rising of this each year at the same time, and it happened approximately at the time of the rise of the Nile River. And since Egypt's agricultural and economic welfare depended on the annual flooding of the Nile, it's only natural that they would choose that day on which Sothis was first visible to be the first day of the year. The period between two such observations was a complete cycle of seasons, taking them back to the rise of the Nile again. And, or in other words, it was a solar year, to the best of their reckoning. The Egyptian year began approximately at the time of the autumn equinox, approximately. But a small difficulty rose when they began to mathematically systematize their calendar. For some time, they based their calendar by watching for Sothis rising and falling. And as long as they did that, they couldn't get very far off of the true solar year. But then they began to realize they had to keep better records than just watching with the eyes. So they began to mathematically systematize, and then they did. They subdivided the year into 12 units of 30 days each. And these we now call months. 12 units of 30 adds up to 360 days. So their year was 360 days, and then when they realized that that didn't quite get them again to the rising of Sothis, they realized that they had to have 5 more days added on at the end of the year. So they had 12 units of 30 days each, and then they added on at the end 5 extra days. Now these 5 extra days were called, logically, days additional to the year. Now, by calculating their annual calendar mathematically instead of sighting the star visibly, they became victims of a very small mathematical error, which you probably may have already figured out, because our year is not an even 365 days. It's 365 and a quarter days. And even that's just an approximate figure, but it's very close. So that means that the Egyptian calendar was one quarter of a day short each year. That means that every 4 years, they would be one day short. And in a period of 1,460 years, which is now referred to as a Sothic period, they lost a whole year in their countings. And their New Year's Day had gone completely around the four seasons and returned back to the proper time, or the time when it began. Centuries later, this problem was addressed by adding an extra day to the calendar every 4 years. In Rome, in 47 BC, they added a leap year when they designed the Julian calendar, and later they refined this process even a little bit more when they developed the Gregorian calendar, and that's the one that we still have today. Now, as I have said, Israel's calendar was solar. It wasn't lunar and it wasn't lunar solar, it was just solar. Calendars were built around national culture. They must be. The religious and economic needs of a people. Now therefore, the need for Israel to have her own calendar is obvious. But the vital point seems to have slipped the minds of most everyone is that Israel's calendar was not a lunar calendar. Now the Jewish calendar, the Babylonian calendar, and the Roman calendar all employed the lunar cycles into the annual solar cycle. They did it for a reason, for religious reasons. But Israel's calendar was not a lunar, nor was it a lunar solar calendar. It was a solar calendar. It did not schedule its months according to the cycles of the moon. Now, the moon has no relationship to the 24-hour day and doesn't have any relationship to the seasons of the year. And remember, Israel's societies have always been agrarian societies. Agrarian societies have always functioned by the seasons of the year because that's how things grow. And so a true solar calendar would be the most obviously efficient and accurate calendar for us to go by. God must have known that when he gave it. Obviously he did. So there's no need whatsoever for calendars to correspond to the lunar cycles unless you are a moon worshiper. That's the only thing I can think of why it would have to correspond to lunar cycles. And we have lots of moon worshippers amongst us. You may not recognize them immediately, but we have them. Lunar cycles are completely incompatible with the 24-hour day or the 365-day year. It has no effect on business, and it shouldn't affect Christians. The lunar cycles, called lunations, hold significance to certain pagan religions. The Babylonians followed the lunations and patterned their months after them. The calendar that they had, which was the prototype of the Jewish calendar, which came later, is an awkward attempt to unify three incompatible units. The seven-day week, the lunar month of 29 and a half days, and the solar year of 365 and one-quarter days. All of these are incompatible with one another. And it is thoroughly confusing and inefficient to try to record time or compute time by using those methods. Apparently, to the Babylonians, however, the moon held enough fascination or perhaps superstition that they were willing to overlook the disadvantages in a lunar or a lunar solar calendar in order to pursue their astrology. Now, astrology, by the way, was the thing that kept the Babylonians going. They believed that everything had to be functioning under astrological so-called laws. They were actually not a law, it was a religion, but nonetheless, they had astrology in every aspect of their life. Astrology, by the way, is a heathen belief that stars guide our lives. And of course, when they say stars, they include planets, because all of this terminology and all the wisdom involved in astrology comes from time previous to our coming to recognize the difference between stars and planets. But the word actually comes from two Greek words, astron, which means star, and logia, which means dialogue. So it means dialogue with the stars, or communicating with the stars. Astrology is not to be confused with the real science of astronomy. Now, astronomy comes from astron, which means star, and nomos, which means law. So in other words, the laws of the stars. So astronomy, or star law, inquires into the laws and the movements of stars and planets. But astrology, or star dialogue, is a religion, and it teaches that the stars can tell us how to conduct our every thought and action, and that they can control our future. So remember, the Babylonian social fabric was woven completely around astrology, and so was its calendar, and so was its Sabbath. So keep that in mind. But getting back to Jacob's family, the Lord had something special in mind for them, and as I said, on Abib 14th, the children of Israel kept that first Passover at the time that was prescribed, and that was an event that eventually led them out of the captivity under Pharaoh and placed them under the laws of God, and they were taken out into the wilderness, and they became free people and able then to worship God in their own way. In their wilderness journey, Moses led them to Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with them and gave them his laws, statutes, and judgments. That covenant that we now call the Old Covenant included several annual holidays to occur on certain fixed annual dates. Now, fixed annual dates is another term that you have to become familiar with. A fixed annual date is one which always falls on the same month, the same date, the same day of the week every year. That's a fixed annual date. And to understand that, you have to understand also that Israel's calendar was a fixed annual calendar. It always started on the same day. It always ended on the same day, except on leap years, when an extra day was added. But it, at the same day of the week, and it always ended on the day of the week. It was a fixed calendar. It wasn't a revolving thing like we have today. Moses had been given, as I said, the first part of the calendar back in Exodus 12, and he received the rest of it at Sinai, along with the covenant and the laws. The national holidays on his calendar are listed in Leviticus 23. These national holidays were civil rituals. They were not necessarily religious days. And I think I'd like to emphasize the difference between a civil ritual and a religious day. They were Sabbath days, Sabbath years of rest, etc. They were times of commemoration, times of debt release, times of tithing, times of restoration and national renewal. They were civil rituals. Now, just noticing briefly, it starts off in chapter 23 by saying, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." And it starts off, 6 days shall a work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. So we start off by explaining the seventh day Sabbath, and it goes on, the rest of the chapter, and I don't want to read all this right now, but it goes on to explain all of the feasts, including Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Trumpets, etc., showing how all of these fit into the calendar. Each of these things, as I said before, were not religious occasions, they were civil occasions. And they had to do directly with government, both nationally and locally. Okay, in that new nation of Israel, which had just been formed from the fire and anvil of God's judgment, there was no such thing as separation of church and state. They didn't go to church. They didn't have a church. Do you realize that? They didn't have churches. They didn't have to worry about the separation of church and state because all they had was a church state. That's all they had. But they didn't go to church once a week and then live in a secular world and make their living and so forth for their family the rest of the week and then go back to church again one day a week. They didn't do those things. There were no secular politics in Israel, at least not sanctioned by God. They needed only one calendar and only one concept of Sabbath and rest, and that was those of the laws that were set down and the morals that were laid out in the calendar and the laws. The so-called secular world was strictly that which was outside the boundaries and the jurisdiction of Israel, outside national laws. There were no secular functions of government. Their holidays were at once both civil and religious events in unison. There was no separation, no distinction between. All things religious and all things civil, public and private, were together under the same constitution. Now, what was their constitution? It was the Book of Moses. Was their constitution. There was no allowance for secular politics, secular economics, or even secular holidays. Pluralism, bipartisan politics, and religious tolerance were not the kind of concepts that God gave to Israel. When I say religious tolerance, I'm speaking of it in terms of the way that they refer to it today, and that rather than being religious tolerance, today they think of it as tolerance of religions, plural. That was not a concept that God gave to Israel. He didn't give them to America either. They're not in our Constitution, so where did we get them? Who gave them to us? Who taught us that it's moral and it's Christian to compromise truth? Truth that's compromised, whether it be scientific or religious, is no longer truth. It's an error. If it's 1% an error, it's still error. And therefore, it's not worthy to be placed alongside God's Word. These laws of God, which were nothing more than stated truths, were sensible, they're practical, and most importantly, they were accurate. And since they were accurate, they were efficient. And under Moses, policies and ideas either conformed to God's laws or they were considered alien, unacceptable, and not in the best interest of the nation. Economic laws were a part of the national religion, if you want to say that there was a religion. But economic laws were a part of the national religion every bit as much as the rituals and ordinances. That's about as far as I'm going to get today. I will continue this next week, but you be thinking about the differences that I've brought out concerning what we think of today as religious days, but back in those days didn't even exist. God's concept of a nation doesn't include religious days as opposed to non-religious days. All the days in God's society should be religious, or it should be godly. So you'd be thinking on that, and I'll, God willing, try to continue this next week. Let's stand. Lord God of Israel, we thank you for the laws that you gave our forefathers, that you have preserved in this Bible, and that you have raised up teachers to bring to us today, down to this very day. We thank you for them, the eternal presence that they have been given. We realize that they will not be destroyed. They cannot be destroyed. And yet we can be tricked into believing lies. We can be tricked into evading and ignoring these laws, but the laws can't be destroyed. So God, we pray that these people that are called by your name will look to these laws, recognize them as the great truths stated in words so that we can understand them, that they are. May you take them into our heart. May we love them for the truth that they are, love them and pursue them and understand them and teach them to our children. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.